Romans 12:10 is a powerful apologetic for Christianity. It is a reflection of the mind of Christ. It is as Christians are truly Christian, then the world cannot help but recognize and be attracted by it. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. And so what we are doing is, as God's people, those of us who have now the righteousness of Christ, the doctrine of imputation, that through faith, His righteousness is credited to my account. I am now in Christ. I am justified before God. I have right standing before Him. And He then regenerates me. He makes me brand new. I am a new creation in Christ. It is this portrait of newness that Paul says, this is what is the outflow of a person who is truly Christian, of a person who is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. This is what that life looks like. And so we live out the righteousness of Christ. We're not trying to attain it. We live out the righteousness of Christ in our relationships. And that's what verse 10 is about. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. So we live out the righteousness of Christ in our relationships as the family of God. And that's the phrase, being kindly affectionate with brotherly love. That is the family of God. We are the family of God. So we live out the righteousness of Christ as the family of God. Just a few points under this. If you were to look in the New American Standard, it translates that, be devoted to one another. It's an accurate translation, actually, because it has to do with understanding family ties. So what he's speaking of here, the kindly affectionate, these are terms that are used in a family. Family fondness and ties. There is an innate sentiment within a family that I am drawn to you. I belong to you. I am fond of you. Old expositors of the scriptures say, and I didn't really verify this, several of them mentioned it, so I'm just going to take their word for it, but the word kind had its origins in the word kind. Now, you Southerners would understand that, wouldn't you? Kind. K-I-N-N-E-D, kind. We're kin. How many of y'all know what that means? We're kin. See, yeah, all 10 Southerners. We're a bunch of transplants, aren't we? Eric, we're visitors down here. I understand that. We, yes, yeah, that's right. But that word kind, the way you treat someone it comes from the idea of being kinned, a family tie, a family affection. And this is, we live out the righteousness of Christ as a family, as the family of God, where there's that innate sense of, that innate sentiment of fondness. And not only that, but there's a second point here would be that there's an understood duty towards and acceptance of the person. An understood duty towards an acceptance of the person. Who is it that comes to the aid of an individual in need? If somebody needs to come and stay with you for a while, who does that? Family does. But not only is it an understood duty towards an acceptance of, in that just because they're your family, it's because no matter what, I have a duty towards you, and there's an acceptance of you no matter what. I mean, when our family is together in our house, we know what each other is like. There's no pretense there. We are who we are. And I'm not putting up this pretense in front of my kids, and they can't put a pretense because I know who they are. Okay? And the one who can most keep me humble before God is guess who? Yes, my wife. Because she knows who I am. There's no hiding there. And so Here's the good news. She loves me no matter what. You see, that's the family tie. She loves me no matter what. And she has this understood sense of duty towards me as family no matter what. Versus, you know, my son decides he doesn't like me, I think I'll just go find another family. It's not like you can do that, can you? Right. And so he says, be kindly affectionate with brotherly love. And those are the things that we understand in there. The word brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. That's what it is in the Greek text. It's Philadelphia. Brotherly love. It's to interact with each other like a band of brothers. You know, of course, a military scene comes to mind when you hear that term, don't you? What does a band of brothers do? They stick together. They support each other. They fight for each other. They defend each other. They support each other. That's what a band of brothers does. That's that Philadelphia, that camaraderie, that mutual fondness and bond that is there. The apostle is telling us that is the living out of the righteousness of Christ within the family of God. That kind of bond is there. That the natural outflow of that is a natural affection, a sentiment of affection and fondness for that tie. In the last point under this, I want to give you a real life example that has come to my attention very recently. We have on the second Wednesday night of every month, we have here what we call pizza and perspectives. And sometimes we have some really good back and forth, and there's some great questions and some things are clarified, and I really enjoy that interaction. I mean, yeah, there's pizza, but I really enjoy the interaction. There had been a gentleman visiting for a while, and he was there on one particular pizza and perspectives, and he heard all of our interaction, and it really piqued his interest. And he came up to me afterwards and had some questions for me. After that conversation, I didn't see him again for really quite a while. That wasn't something I said. And actually it was. Let me tell you what happened. I saw him in the last couple of weeks. And he says, I want you to know that as a result of that interaction on that Wednesday night, I had been attending this particular church for 15 years and I was becoming dissatisfied with it. But as a result of that interaction, I decided to stay there. I decided to pray for my pastor. And I decided to invest myself in the ministry. He says, you know what? The ministry is growing and we're seeing fruit. Folks, that's the closest I've come to screwing in light bulbs in a long time. What is that? That's being kindly affectionate in brotherly love. That's what the church is designed to do. And we live out the righteousness of Christ in our relationships as the family of God, but with the mind of Christ. And he says this in honor giving preference. What is that? That's the mind of Christ. In honor giving preference. Would you say that with me? In honor giving preference. The mind of Christ. Now let me unpack this for you a little bit here, because these words are very interesting in the original text. Preference. What this word actually means is to take the lead, and it sounds different than that in English, doesn't it? Giving preference means you're deferring to somebody else and you're letting them take the lead, but that's not actually what this word is. It means to take the lead. To take the lead. In other words, to be an initiative taker. To take the lead what? I like how the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates this verse. I think they've done the most accurate job in portraying the original text. The ESV translates it this way: outdo one another in showing honor. That's good. Outdo one another in showing honor. That is an accurate representation of the words that the apostle used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So imagine that. Not competing with each other, but focusing on the other. So when he says, take the lead in showing honor, it's not the kind of thing you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Well, we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Well, I'll show honor to you when you show honor to me. What is that? That's pagan. The Lord even said that. Isn't that what the pagans do? They love those who love them. But the Lord says, as we live out the righteousness of Christ in our relationships, I'm not going to sit around and wait for you to honor me before I honor you. I'm going to take the initiative and I'm going to take the lead in showing you honor. That's powerful. Why is that? Because it's the mind of Christ. In the passage that Ben read this morning, what did Christ do? He set aside his glory and he came to us. Did we ask for him? That's not a hard question, is it? No, we didn't. Did we do something to him that deserved his coming to us? No. No. He came. He took the lead in showing honor. So that's in giving preference. So what is the honor? We're going to unpack this a little bit, mostly through illustration here too. But honor is respect measured by one's evaluation. And we're going to talk about how to do that a little bit later on here, okay? But it's the honor is the issue of value. What value does a person have? As I look at you out here, and as you look at me, we can ask you, what value do you have? The idea behind this word of honor, the value there, is how much you paid for something. You know, a lot of you ladies have a ring on your finger, don't you? Wouldn't you like to know exactly how much that cost? Hopefully your husband didn't tell you, or fiance, whatever he is. Hopefully he didn't. But wouldn't you like to know exactly how much is the value of that ring? See, that's the idea behind this word. It's, you know, you can go find something in a Cracker Jack box and it looks real pretty or something like that. Get a cut piece of glass, you know, and it puts on your finger, but it doesn't have the same value as something that is genuine and costly, right? This is the idea of honor. It's the respect measured by one's evaluation, the price paid. Stop there for a minute. The price paid. What price was paid? What price was paid for you? What price was paid for me? Does that speak anything to value? What do you think? And every one of us can look at each other in this room this morning and say, a price was paid for you. That is immeasurable value. Now that's profound, isn't it? And so with that, this word honor can be translated as esteem, dignity, recognition. With that value, we confer upon each other. We take the lead to show to each other that esteem, dignity, and recognition. It's a word that is used in the interaction, the esteem, the dignity, the recognition of a slave to a master, an authority figure. It is what exists between husbands and wives. It is the disposition of children to their parents. This is the honor. It is loving regard. So how do we do that? We do this as seeing through God's eyes. Because when God looked at us, He sent His Son, and He says, I give you my Son who invested Himself absolutely because He conferred upon us great value. Because we're created in His image. And He created us for Himself. And so as we look at each other, primarily within the family of God, because this is specifically what the apostle is speaking of here in Romans 12:10. The disposition of Christians toward each other, the family of God. We live out the righteousness of Christ in our relationships as the family of God with the mind of Christ. And we do that by seeing through God's eyes as we look at each other. The perception of each other. The perception of myself. Self-perception. That I understand myself in the way that God understands me. That I understand you in the way that God understands you. Let me give you 6 recommendations here for what it means seeing through God's eyes in terms of the value of another individual. First of all is image. Why are you valuable? Because you are created in the image of God. Let me just take a very quick break here and say this. Anything that has to do with self-perception, self-understanding, where does it have to begin? With God. Your self-perception does not begin with yourself. It must begin with God. Folks, that's not the direction that the world is going in today. You can hear a little more about that a little bit later on. But God has made me in His image. That means something. James even tells us that. And therefore, I have inherent value. And so does every other person created in the image of God. Not only that, the Scriptures tell us that I am loved and you are loved. What person that walks the face of this earth is not loved? He doesn't exist. Why is that? Because a price has been paid, and that's the doctrine of redemption. A price has been paid. The price has been paid for a person's redemption. It doesn't necessarily mean that every person is redeemed, but the price has been paid. You get the difference? There's another reason, in that every person has a function. Every person has a God-ordained function. Whether you are an employer, an employee, whether you are in government, whether you are parent, you child, student, teacher, every person has a God-ordained function. And that function should bring honor. And the sixth word is a long one, reconciliation. Now that's where we divide off into two groups. If you are considering an unregenerate person, you can look at them through God's eyes, that they have the image of God, that they are valued, they are loved, their price has been paid for their redemption, they have a God-ordained function. And how about reconciliation? You can look at an unregenerate person, an unbeliever, and say, that person needs, what is the greatest need in their life? Looking through God's eyes, what's the greatest need in their life? Reconciliation. They need to be reconciled to God. And Christ is the only way. There is no greater need than that. As we're looking at each other as the body of Christ, as the believers, as the family of God, then I look at you as one who has been reconciled to God. Now tell me, what does that mean about you? If you have been reconciled to God, What is the truth about you? Well, that's kind of what was covered all the way in Romans chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, isn't it? And 9 and 10 and 11. If you are reconciled to God, here's what's true about you. You are a masterpiece in the process. That God is molding. And here's something else. I have a part in the development of that masterpiece. It's true. That's the Word of God. How's that for value? How's that for honor? Giving honor to one another. And the reason why I include the unregenerate in two is because Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people. Who does that exclude? Thank you. It wasn't a hard question, was it? Now think about that. Think about that. Because James brings our attention to the things that we do with our mouth. How do we talk about certain people? Who is it that you talk about in a dishonorable way? I'm not looking for audible answers here, but what does the Bible have to say about that? Okay. Because the same author, the Apostle Paul, says to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, from now on, and from now on means now that I am in Christ, I am regenerate, I am brand new, I am a new creation. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Because we now can regard others according to the mind of Christ, not according to the flesh. Well, what's the difference? Well, let's understand that for a minute. What does it mean to regard someone else, to perceive, to look at, to interact with someone else according to the flesh? Well, first of all, it means I am a consumer of you. That's what it means. To act, to live according to the flesh in our relationships means that my intent is to consume you, that you are there to feed my appetites. That's the flesh. So how does that happen? How does that play out in reality? Well, first of all, we have a tendency, we will compare ourselves to each other. I will compare you to me. When I perceive you according to the flesh, I will compare you to me. In other words, I am better than you, or at least I need to be better than you. Because I don't like you to be better than me. That makes me jealous, right? And I won't have that. I'm not going to be outdone by you. I will strive to be better than you. Or I will say, I have to be like you. I'm not as good as you, but I have to be like you. I want to be like you. When I perceive you according to the flesh, that is looking at you in terms of what you do to me. That's a very fleshly way of thinking, isn't it? When I perceive you according to the flesh, I think of you in terms of what you do to me. What do you do? Well, you impede my rights. You incite my wrath, among other things. That's looking at you according to the flesh. Or, if I'm not looking at you in terms of what you do to me, I look at you in terms of what you do for me. That's looking at you according to the flesh. What do you do for me? You promote my purpose. You prod my pleasure. You see, that's not God's view, is it? And these things, Paul's making very clear, this ought not happen within the family of God. When we're kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in preference giving honor to one another, taking the lead in showing honor to one another, looking at each other according to the flesh doesn't belong there. Not at all. We look at each other through God's eyes. And I think, I've mentioned this before, in Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis paints us a profound picture of his understanding of what hell is going to be like. Where people are consumers of each other. And this is what he says. He says, hell is a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, and where everyone lives the deadly, serious passion of envy, self-importance, and resentment. Does it sound like your office, maybe? I don't know. I mean, he does compare it to that. A bad day at the office. He describes it as ravenous hunger, where, quote, the stronger spirit can suck the weaker into itself and permanently gorge its own being on the weaker's outraged individuality. Sounds like the place you want to be, doesn't it? No. And this is why the church is a fresh alternative to the whole world that lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that becomes a very powerful apologetic. In honor, giving preference to each other, taking the lead and showing each other honor, which is why we perceive each other, we interact each other, we look at each other through God's eyes. And even if there is disappointing behavior on the part of one towards another, I understand that the person is simply acting out the residual brokenness that's there, because sanctified, progressive sanctification is still going on. There is still work that needs to happen. There is still the flesh. There is still the remnants of the old man who's been crucified. And those things are still being worked on. They're being polished down. And when that misbehavior happens, I don't take it personally, because if I take it personally, that clouds my compassion for you. But now think of Jesus Christ who did this, right? Did we offend God? That's not a hard question, is it? And yet, what did he do? He invested himself in us to be reconciled to himself. He took the initiative. Folks, what we have here is the beauty of the church. Are you as beautiful as you want to be? We as Grace Bible Church, are we as beautiful as we want to be? The beauty of the church. Our relationships preach what we believe. John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The beauty of the church is just simply this, manifesting the antithesis of self-preeminence. Because we, as the people who are in Christ, who now have the righteousness of Christ credited to us, and we are new creations, we are regenerate. We are new creations. We are made new. And God himself dwells within us. And he is doing this work of transformation. This is what he's for. He is forming this masterpiece. And every one of us has an important part in the development of that masterpiece. And I, therefore, and you, therefore, take the lead in showing each other honor with kindly affection and brotherly love. This is the beauty of the church. It's offering an alternative to the self-preeminent nature of a world that does not acknowledge God, of a world that is consumed with the I'll have it my way, with the world that's consumed with what can I do to bring honor to myself. I do something really stupid on YouTube, that's what I can do. But the church offers an alternative. When the world says, I will seek what honor I can get, we who are God's people say, I will seek what honor you can get. There's a mutual affection and honor and a mutual submission. And when that happens in a church, think about this now. When that happens in a church, what is the outcome of that? What results from that? Well, two things. It dissolves and it promotes. It dissolves what? When there's the mutual honor and affection. When I take the lead in showing you honor, what does that do? Number one, it dissolves dissatisfaction. It dissolves envy. It dissolves selfish ambition. Because when I take the lead in showing you honor, I'm not doing that for a selfish ambition. Because I want to show you honor. But not only on that negative side, on the positive side, what does it promote? It promotes contentment. It promotes harmony. It promotes order. It promotes a church that is on mission and producing fruit. That's what it produces. You see, the church provides an alternative environment to the world in which we exist that says, I'm intent on seeking my own honor. Studies abound for this today. I'm going to read you one article on a particular study. This is a new comprehensive study by five psychologists that points out this. They're looking particularly at college students. So if you're a college student here this morning, my apologies. No, I'm not apologizing, because I know it's not talking about you, right? But they studied college students for about 25 years. They did a comprehensive study of over 16,000 college students over that span of time. And they say today's college students are more narcissistic and self-centered than their predecessors. Well, that's only something I don't know, right? Over 25 years, since the early 1980s, the college students completed the Narcissistic Personality Inventory, the NPI, that asks for rated responses to such statements as, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place. I think I am a special person, and I can live my life the way I want to. The nationwide results were quite telling on this. Quote, we need to stop endlessly repeating, you're special, and having children repeat that back. Folks, this is not a Christian study, okay? This was a statement made by the leading author, Professor Jean Twenge of San Diego State University, herself a clinical psychologist. She said, kids are self-centered enough already. Really? Does the Bible not teach us that we are born with a problem of self-preeminence? And they're just now discovering that. The researchers traced the phenomena back to the self-esteem movement that emerged in the 1980s. They contest the effort to build self-confidence has gone too far. As an example, Twenge cited the lyrics of a song commonly sung to the tune of Frère Jacques. If you don't know your French tunes, it's Are You Sleeping, Brother John? You know that one, right? And in preschools, they sing this. I am special, I am special. Look at me, look at me. What are the outcomes of this? Now, this is, folks, this is telling, okay? Because this is not anecdotal. This is not anecdotal. The study asserts narcissists, quote, are more likely to have romantic relationships that are short-lived, at risk for infidelity, lack emotional warmth, and to exhibit game-playing, dishonesty, over-controlling, and violent behaviors. Now, who do we think is behind all this? The father of lies. You see, I am special, look at me, was the original sin. And that sin was committed by Satan himself. A created angel by God, and he was a beautiful angel. And what happened to him? Let me tell you what happened. He took his focus off of the glory of the Creator, and he placed his focus on himself. And what was the result of that? He became dissatisfied with his limits. And therefore, what became his ambition? I will do what? Exalt myself above the throne of God. That's the original sin. John tells us in 1 John 5 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the root of all evil right there. I am special. Look at me. You see, that's not what the apostle is promoting here in Romans chapter 12. In honor, giving preference to, take the lead in showing each other honor, he says. Take the lead. You see, the church provides an attractive alternative to the world that is consumed with its own honor and consuming each other. The church provides that attractive alternative. As did the preeminent one. We provide an alternative to self-preeminence, as did the preeminent one. And who is the preeminent one? Jesus Christ himself. What did he do? Well, recall the passage that Ben read this morning in Philippians chapter 2. He did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped, but he did what? What did he do? He emptied himself. And he came in the form of a servant. What does a servant do? A servant says, "How can I honor you?" That's what a servant does. Jesus, your Creator, came in the form of a servant. Why? Because he was seeking your honor. Now be careful with that, okay? Be careful with that. What is your honor? What is your glory? Your glory is forever with him, perfectly like him. That's your glory. Your Creator came to provide that as a reality for you so that it can become a reality. And he came saying, "I will seek what honor you can get." As Paul tells the Corinthians, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, how's that for showing honor? That's what he did. You see, the mind of Christ is just this, that the infinite, personal, benevolent sovereign looked at us rebels and said, "I will seek what honor you can get." He took the initiative. That's the mind of Christ, mutual honor and esteem. A servant's heart toward each other. This also reflects the Trinity, because that's what exists within the Trinity, a perfect community. And so the mind of Christ is reflected in us as we live out the righteousness of Christ as the family of God with the mind of Christ. And let me close with one final illustration here, and this is by John Dixon. He writes this in his book, The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. Like I said at the beginning of the message today, Romans 12:10 is the single most powerful apologetic for the Christian church. It's our attractiveness, because we provide an attractive alternative to the world that's bent on consuming each other. Listen to what John Dixon says. This is his own testimony. He says, "Under God, my own conversion was a result of one person's willingness to embody the mission of the friend of sinners." One of the relics of Australia's Christian heritage is the once-a-week scripture lesson offered in many state high schools around the country. One of these scripture teachers was Glenda, and she had the courage to invite my entire class to her home for discussion about God. The invitation would have gone unnoticed, except that she added, "If anyone gets hungry, I'll be making hamburgers and milkshakes." As I looked around the room, all my friends, all skeptics like me, I was amazed that this woman would open her home to us. Some of the lads were among the worst sinners in our school. I could not figure Brenda out. She was wealthy and intelligent. She had an exciting social life, married to a leading Australian businessman. What was she thinking, inviting us for a meal and discussion? At no point was this teacher pushy or preachy. Her style was completely relaxed and incredibly generous. When her VCR went missing one day, she made almost nothing of it, even though she suspected quite reasonably it was someone from our group. For me, her open, flexible, generous attitude towards us sinners was the doorway into a life of faith. As we ate and drank and talked, it was clear this was no missionary ploy on her part. She truly cared for us and treated us like friends. Or perhaps more accurately, like sons. As a result, over the course of the next year, she introduced several of us from the class to the ultimate friend of sinners, Jesus. Folks, I contend to you this morning, that is the potential beauty of the church. Are we as beautiful as we want to be? This is the badge of discipleship. This is our strongest message and our most convincing apologetic. It is our beauty. It is living out the mind of Christ. As he says there in Philippians 2, 3 and 5, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.